So I want to think for a minute about the things that are essential in life. One way I think about it is when you embark on an international trip, if you're like me, as you leave your home, you start to think through the essentials. There are some things that I've got to have. And so I'd love you to shout out, what are some things if you leave on an international trip, you just say, this is essential, I can't go on if I don't have it. What do you have to have?
Passport.
Passport, yeah, excellent. Passport, visa. What else might be on that list of things? So yeah, that's key. What else might be central?
Flight tickets.
I'm sorry, what was that?
Flight tickets.
Flight tickets, yeah, yep.
Transformers.
Transformers, yep.
Money,
yes, means to pay.
Toothbrush.
That's good. Good. What else?
Medications.
Medications, that's right. Those are hard to get as you travel.
Phone.
Yeah.
Lotion and soap.
Yeah. Yep. Anything else you say? There was a day when, believe it or not, I had to think through, am I bringing all the right files on my computer hard drive? And I had to think that way. Somehow now, it's just all in the cloud, and it'll all be there when I get there. But literally, it's like, oh, have I copied enough files onto this hard drive that I'm going to carry with me? So life has changed.
You have to have internet, though.
But yeah, you have to have internet. That's right. So do I have a means to get it, and is it available there? Yeah, such a good point. How about when you think ahead to a challenging season? So you say, you know what, there are challenges ahead. Maybe it's a big move. Maybe it's a season when it's just more difficult. Are there some things that you think, you know what, there's some stuff I just better have taken care of before I step into a more challenging season? Is there anything essential you would think of for that?
Know who your friends are.
Know who your friends are. Yeah.
Know where your hope is.
Know where your hope is. Good. Yeah. I one of the things I think of is, am I healthy for this? Right? An essential thing is my soul healthy? Am I in a good place to step into some new challenge as opposed to just diving in and saying, well, we'll see how it goes. I think if I'm going to step into a challenging season, I want to have that ready. Let's just make it really easy. For this next week, you say, is there anything that's just, you know, in order to face this new week, is there anything you just say, this has got to be, I've got to have this, I've got to be ready to face a new week? Any
daily
thoughts?
Bread.
What was that?
Daily bread.
Yeah, excellent, good. Anything else? The planners in here say, do I have my calendar all laid out, right? Do I have that figured out, right? We look ahead. One aspect I do want to think about, it's a bit more sober, and that is to face death. To say, okay, and some people have the opportunity to think ahead and say, you know what, my death is coming. Is there anything you think, okay, if I'm going to face death, there's some essential things, right? What might you say?
Are my loved ones cared for?
Are my loved ones cared for? Yeah, so important. Yeah, something else when you think of facing death.
People start to question what they've based their life on, their beliefs. They start to wonder.
Yeah, I think that's very real. So people, they say, am I comfortable with the answers I've given for life? I talked with a gentleman once who said, you know, when you get near to the transition point, you pay more attention to whether or not your reservations still hold for what comes next. Right? And you do raise these questions. And so there's a Russian author, Tolstoy, who said, you know, the inevitability of death makes me have to rethink through all the other things that I've encountered in life. And how do I make sense of life in terms of death? Because he says, as far as I can tell, there's no detour that gets you around it. That's there, and what are we going to do with that? And I want to spend some time today thinking about essentials. What is it that's at the core of life and death? And trust that God will genuinely speak to each of us. So let's pray. And I'll open up and then just leave a little bit of silence. You can either stay in silence or speak to God in silence to ask for his work. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as we meet together, it's not just a group of people meeting together. We're convinced that you are present here by the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak, that you would do your work in us, that we would know what's essential, and that we would have confidence and joy in that. And I just leave a moment of silence for you. Holy Spirit, I'm so thankful that even though there was silence in the room, you heard many voices, and you're speaking. And so we pray that you would hear and respond to our prayers. We pray that you would give us genuine life, and we especially pray that you would give us deep and abiding joy today through the Word. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So today we're looking at Psalm 33, and the title is Why Joy? There's a QR code up there, a link as well as the Bibles in the back of your device. Would love for you to have that in front of you today. It will be up on the screen as well. This is a passage that I've been thinking about for a long time. I think I actually preached it here 10 years ago, but you know, I figure if I'm not quite certain if I did. You're pretty certain not to remember if you were here that I went through it. But a very powerful psalm. I think it's very significant. And the reason it came to me now to take some time with it is thinking about stepping into a new school year and a whole range of things. Some of us are students stepping into another year, maybe a new place, a new school. Some of us are watching kids step into situations like that. Some of us maybe are returning to the thing that we were doing before and not sure we're ready for that either. But also, we're in this new season as a church where we've been thinking about where does God have us headed and this radiant church vision. And stepping into it, really want to think carefully about what it is to step into it and where is our joy. We're just going to briefly walk through it. I'll have it on the screen, but I also like holding on to texts, and so I'm going to read from here, but it's also on the screen. We're just going to walk through the psalm, Psalm 33, starting at verse 1. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. These introductory verses in this psalm clearly are just an invitation to joyful worship, to sing joyfully, to praise, to play on instruments and multiple instruments, new songs, to play skillfully. And I love the last one especially, shout for joy. This is not just, we should get some music, so let's have some music. This is just a call that says we should be overwhelmed with joy in praising God and shouting praise. And it's a beautiful thing, and it's a great invitation. He says, let the righteous, it's fitting for the righteous to do this. And it's important to think, I don't think he's saying only really good people should do this. I think he's saying that the people who are within God's care and choose to be there should be joyful people, right? So when we say, I'm going to trust God, I'm going to try and follow him, and I need his kindness, but God is where I choose to be, he says, if that's you, if you choose to be in God's presence, he said there should be joy. In fact, shouts of joy. And the question is, why? Right? Why should we, right? And so I think he answers that. So then verse 4. He says, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. He says this word of God, God's expression, but also the actions, his purpose. It's always right and true and faithful and righteous and just. And he says this amazing statement. He says, the earth is full of his unfailing love. Right? It's just all over the place. He says, you can see how God is doing the works that express his love just everywhere. And I have to ask the question, so in what sense is it everywhere? Because, I don't know, I read the news a bit this morning. Yeah, you know, a tragedy of stabbing up in Traverse City, national news about a stabbing here, and wars and trouble and conflict and starvation. And it's just really hard to say, okay, so in what sense is the earth full of God's unfailing love? And so I think he helps us with that. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the water of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. All the peoples of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Clearly, this has echoes of the creation in Genesis, when God spoke and things came into being. Right? God says, let there be light, and there was light. He says, let there be dry land, and there was dry land. He spoke, and it came to be. God's will happens, and it seems effortlessly and good. He gathers water of the sea into jars, and from a Hebrew perspective, the waters and the deep, this was untamable chaos. This is just the trouble. And so when God created, he contained chaos, right? He said, here's how far water can go and no farther, right? And that's why a flood, especially like Noah's flood, is such an overwhelming sense that evil is taking over, chaos is taking over, right? But we're told here, God takes the seas and the deep and he puts it in a jar, puts a top on it and sets it on the shelf. Chaos and evil is no challenge for God. He takes the deep and he just stores it away and says, here's where you go. I have a footnote in my translation for the word jars. And it's actually a heap, like a pile of stuff. And that word is used twice, at least twice, but two important places in the Old Testament. One is when the children of Israel came to the Red Sea. And they've got the sea in front of them, the Egyptian army behind them, ready to kill them, and they're in trouble. There's nothing they can do. And Moses holds out the staff, and God sends a wind and piles up the sea in a heap, right? And I struggle with the image. What's it mean for water to be in a heap? But somehow God put it in a heap. The people walk through on dry ground, and then he put the heap back on top of the Egyptian army. And so this was God's deliverance of the people. And then the next time it's used is when they came to the Jordan River, right? And they say, there's the promised land on the other side. The Jordan River is at flood stage. And God says, well, have the courage to step in. And when you do, he's going to make the river pile up in a heap. And you'll walk through. And so bookending this great deliverance of God. So I think the psalmist is saying, God, by his word of creation, just made it work. He just says it and it happens. And then in rescuing people, in redemption, he says it and it happens. That both in creation and redemption, this is done with ease and goodness. That God has the power just to deal with what to us is overwhelming and impossible. But to God, it's not hard. And so he says, because of this, let all the earth fear the Lord. All the people of the world revere him. And I think one way to think about, we'll spend some time thinking about this more, but this idea of fearing God says there is only one person that I really have to deal with. There's only one person who really, really matters, and that is God. To fear God is to say, I recognize that God is the one being the one thing that matters most in life. And so if somebody says, well, I don't really care about God if there is a God, that's the opposite of fearing God. Or I don't want that God. That's the opposite of fearing God. To fear God is to say, here's the one I need to deal with, because by a word he creates, by a word he rescues. He has this power. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. And so let's continue on. Verse 10. Now, how does God deal with the world? Verse 10 says, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. By revealing his word, God says, here's my plan, and it happens. About the plans of nations and peoples, God just sets them aside. When he chooses, he says, I don't care what you all planned. It's not happening. Right? You make your plans, but he says, I can just stop that when I feel like it. My plans, my counsel, my decisions, this is going to happen. And it will be true forever. And so such a difference. And so he says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people that he chose. And clearly in the Old Testament, this was the nation of Israel. That God chose this group of people to say, you will be the means by which I bless the world. You will be the means by which I bring my goodness into the world, and it'll flow through you to everybody else. And the psalmist says, wow, what a good thing to be the people that God has chosen to do that. And so to be blessed here is to just say, I rejoice and I am so happy with the place that God has chosen for me. And so this was his design for the people of Israel, that they would be the means by which God brings abundant goodness to the whole world. Tragically, it didn't work out so well that way. And God said, you know, I had a plan for you and you rejected it. And so I set you aside. There's all sorts of questions about how the prophecy works out. But the core thing here is, there was a time that God said, this nation is my nation. So then we fast forward and say, so how does it apply to us? Well, the first thing I want to say is it no longer applies to a geopolitical boundary. Say, here's the nation that I am choosing to use to bless the world. Now it is the church. Now it is the church that God says, I choose to bless you so that you can bless the world. I choose to have you be the means by which my goodness comes to all the earth. And the psalmist says, wow, is that a good thing? Right? We don't just announce goodness, but God's people bring the goodness. And they are the goodness. And they announce the goodness of God. And he says, what a wonderful thing. What a beautiful thing to be that blessing. So let's go on to verse 13. He says, okay, so now God looks at the world from the heaven. The Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. I think the important thing here is not a three-dimensional spatial orientation to say, well, if we're on this side of the earth and other people on the other side of the earth and God's looking down, is he surrounding the whole thing? So he's looking down toward the center. The point is not trying to figure out how to locate God in space. It's that God is so great and so big that even the whole of humanity, he has to bend down to see. And it says he bends down and he looks the way he did at the Tower of Babel. In this rebellion against God, and God says, I'm going to come down and look. They were trying to build a way to get to God, and God still says, I've got to stoop down just to see what they're doing. God looks down, and he watches everyone, the one who forms everybody's hearts, who considers everything they do. And if you're like me, that makes me a little nervous. If God comes and says, I know your heart. I know it better than you do. I know everything you do. And I see it objectively, not in the way that you try to paint it to look good. And yet God says, I see all people. And I see what is happening and I watch. I pay attention. And so then he says this reality of where we put our hope. Verse 16. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. It's an amazing expression. So in the ancient days, your security as a nation was in having a powerful king and a big army made up of great warriors and powerful horses. And that's what your security as a nation was. And so when Israel said, we need a king, and what our king needs to be is big and a good warrior, and then he'd better have a lot of warriors and a lot of horses. And God says, doesn't help. All these things that we put our hope in, he says, yeah, it's pretty impressive. Boy, a horse is really powerful. And yet, he says, they cannot save. The things that we put our hope in, he says, that won't do it. It's not going to help. They cannot do what you want them to do. It says there, verse 17, a horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Somebody have another translation open in front of you? Is there a different word than vain?
False.
Yeah, it's really fascinating. The New International Version chose to say a vain hope, meaning one that it doesn't help, right? So it's just kind of a useless hope. But I think the idea that many translations pull out is it's actually a false hope. It's actually a lie. It says, we'll help you. We'll give you what you need. And yet, it's deceiving. It's leading us astray. So it's not just empty. It's actually false. It's literally a lie. But, he says, the eyes of the Lord, this God who looks down, and I'm afraid judges us, here's what God does. When he looks down, he says, who is it that fears me? Who is it that says what God thinks matters more to me than what people think? More than what I think? What gives me hope is God's unfailing love. He says, for those people, my eyes are there to deliver them from death. I will do what horses and warriors and kings and armies cannot do. I will deliver them from death, and then this idea to keep them alive in famine. And I think this is a poetic expression that just doesn't mean, wow, everybody's starving, and at least I lived, right? By negating the negative, as I've often said, this is stating the positive. It says, we will find genuine life even amid a famine. Right? That God says, when I look down, this is what I'm going to do. Not make it so that there's never trouble, but I'm going to bring real life in trouble to everybody who will fear me, who will say what God thinks is what matters most to me. And so then the psalmist gives a personal stance. Verse 20. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. The psalmist says, here's our hope. It's not in horses. It's not in armor. It's not in the things that we normally look to. He says, our hope is in God. Our hope is in him as our shield. And we rejoice in him. We trust him. And then this prayer. Let your unfailing love, your steadfast love, your gracious love be with us as we trust you. So again, the ones who wait in hope for the Lord, the ones who fear, the ones who say, God is the one who matters to me more than anything else. If God is for me, we'll be okay. In fact, it'll be great. And if God is against me, I'm in total trouble. Nothing else matters. That's what it is to fear God, is to say his opinion matters more than anything else, and he says. That's where our hope is. And with that, we rejoice. And so this thought of waking up to a new day and saying, here's my hope for a new day. My hope is in the Lord. It's not that I've planned this day well, that I've got things lined up to do it well. Right? I'm stepping into a hard season in life. It's not that I figured out, I know where my friends are, which is good. I've taken care of stuff in my own heart, which is good. But it's to say, here's my real hope. My hope is in the Lord, the one who is with those who fear him. And so the big idea, I think, is just saying this idea that nothing can stop the determined goodness of the Lord for all who trust in him and his love. Nothing can stop that. God says, I don't care about nations. I don't care about evil seas and right the chaos of the world. Nothing can stop the goodness of God for those who say, I'm going to trust him, that I'm going to trust in his love. And this is the most important aspect of God, is his love. Right? Our great hope is not to trust in God's justice, although he is just, and that is a good thing. But fundamentally, I need his love. I need his kindness. I need his forgiveness. And so we put our hope in him and in his love. And the reality is that we continue to live in a world where there's so much trouble that is unstoppable. There is so much trouble that when we look at it, there is nothing we can do about it. So it is good and right to pursue justice and to say the world has too much injustice, let's get rid of injustice. We should do that. But it's impossible to fully stamp it out until Jesus returns. That is a reality. And yet, he says, nothing can stop God's love, even injustice in the world. Nothing can stop his goodness. Right? It's good to pursue strong relationships, and this is so good, and there's so much that seems to work against it. So much trouble that easily comes, and in some sense, trouble and relationships are just there. This is the nature of it. God's determined goodness can't be stopped. Even problematic relationships. Even powers in nations and kings and presidents and all these things, nothing can stop the determined goodness of God, even as we pursue the goodness in other things, even as we pursue justice and healthy relationships. Yet that's not our fundamental hope. Our fundamental hope is in God himself. And so this is true for death itself, right? In death itself, our hope is in the God whose goodness can't be stopped by death itself. Okay, August 24th, 2023. Date mean anything to anybody? Just about 2 years ago, in another month, maybe this will start to jog some memories. There's a radar, and here's Lansing down here, so this is a radar of Lower Michigan, and so on. This is 7 o'clock that evening. We move ahead to 7:30 that evening. You see more red and orange coming our way. We keep going. It's 8 o'clock. It's getting bigger and closer. And there we are at 8:30. It's getting bigger and closer. And then there it is at 9 o'clock. 9:30. And then finally, 10 o'clock. This was when we had this giant tornado just about 2 years ago. It's on the ground for some 12 miles. Winds at 125 miles an hour, just right along I-96. So Karen and I were actually visiting the Fosters that night, right in this area. And, you know, the first thing you do is you go in the basement. So we sat in the basement for a while. And then eventually it felt like things had cleared up. And we said, you know, it's about time to go home. It was close to 10 o'clock. And we started to drive. And we hit a lot of dead ends. Trees over the road, power lines over the roads. So we'd drive this way and turn around and go back this way and power lines across the road, and maybe somebody would think, if we go really fast, it'll be okay. And so we didn't try that. We turned around. We kept trying these things. And so here's my foolish thinking. I thought, if only we can get onto I-96, then we wouldn't have trouble because we would be away from all these trees and whatnot. And that's where all the destruction was, on I-96. And so much destruction, you still drive down there, and you see all these trees that were topped and knocked down, and a lot of reconstruction has been done. My understanding is one person was killed, and so there's, you know, a reconstruction that couldn't happen. I want to step back now to 8:30. And so we look and we see the radar coming. So the question is, what do we do to stop this? 8:30, we can see it's coming. What do we do? And it turns out, nothing. All you can do is hide. There's no money that can buy off this storm front, right? There's no political decision that if only the right person were in office, they would make the right decision and all of a sudden this would be okay. Can't call up my friends and say, would you do something about this? Right? There's no science, no technology that can stop this. This storm was unstoppable. And all we can do is hide. Right? And this is the thought from ancient Israel about the sea and the deep. It's a chaos that's unstoppable. And rebellion against God, when it's there, it just is. There are powers that we don't have anything we can do about it. We don't have sufficient in ourselves to find a way out of this. And the reality is, this is death. We can see it coming sometimes. Sometimes we can. But you can't pay enough money to get rid of it. You can't solve this. This is coming. But so also is so much evil that's in the world. I just don't see a way around it. Right? I can see the front. It's coming. And so it seems that it is inevitable. And so this is what Tolstoy wrestled with. So he says, I can see I can do a lot of good stuff in life. But eventually, I'm going to die. And everybody I love is going to die. And so even if I do great things for a lot of other people, they're going to be gone. And it's a bit like building a sandcastle. That's a beautiful thing. And then it gets washed away. And so Tolstoy said, here's what troubles me, is that death washes everything away. One of the thought experiments that's really challenging is think to your great-great-grandparents. Number one, can you name their name? I couldn't. Number two, can you tell me something heroic they did? Something great that they did? And the challenge is, for most people, I don't know what it is. I don't know really what life was like or what they did. Some of us can, but most of us are at a loss. And so this is a couple generations, and I am their offspring. And it's been washed away. And Tolstoy said, I'm struggling to make sense of life when the evil comes, when death comes, and there's nothing I can do about it. And so then this is what the psalmist says. Hoping in anything but God is hopeless. Because it'll all just get washed away eventually. It can seem good for a time, but then it is over. But now I want to flip. I want to flip the, I don't really have an image, so this is a thought experiment for you. Instead of the red and the orange that's on the radar, instead of that being the storm, imagine the unstoppable goodness of God. And God says, my goodness is like that storm front coming, and there is no escape from it. I don't care where you go, what you do, nothing can stop this because it is coming. To say, this is the promise of God. For those who fear him, his goodness is an unstoppable power. And we don't control when and how it gets expressed, but there is no escaping this if you put your hope in him. See, nothing can stop the determined goodness of God. And so to imagine, instead of looking out and seeing the storm front and the trouble, to fear God is to say, bigger than all that is the goodness of God. His determined goodness. To have his eye on those who fear him, who trust him, and to be with you. Even in a world with trouble that seems unstoppable, God is greater still. And this is why the psalmist says, I rejoice. And so what are we to do? The first thing I want to say is to trust in and fear God and his gracious love alone. This is the one thing that brings us hope. This is the one thing that nothing else can touch. God and his gracious love. And so here's, I said we think more about fear. I would put fear of God like this. It's the certainty that the only true hope in all of history, creation, and life experiences is the gracious love of God in Christ. That's what it is to fear God, to say he alone and his love is the only thing that is rock solid. It's the only place for a definite hope. This is the one thing. There is, well, let me put it this way. Death, for a Christian, says, I am stepping into a full experience of the love of God. Death, in a very profound sense, is a source of joy as a Christian. To say, this brings me to my God. Paul said, better by far to be with God. This turns the worst outcome for people into the best. Right? It takes the end and turns it into the beautiful beginning of something beyond our comprehension. The fear of God says he is the one who answers death. Not just with resolving the trouble, but turning it into joy. He is the one who can handle whatever trouble might come. He is the one. And so to fear God is to say, there is nothing else that matters more than him. and his love. And so we are to trust in him, to fear him, and part of this is to confess the limitations of all other hopes. So what do we put our hopes in? When you think about the future, what is it you think? Well, there's a lot of questions in the future, but here's what gives me some hope. And for many in the West, money is a lot of that. That says, yeah, this is what gives us security and retirement and aging and sickness and whatever. As long as there are resources, as long as we have good insurance and things are in place, that'll take care of us. And my own experience and watching many other people is that very often this is not just empty but a lie, because money steals our security. We think, I'll never have enough, and what if somebody's coming after my money? And what happens if somebody says something and the stock market tanks and all of a sudden all that money I set aside? And money steals hope rather than gives genuine peace, right? And I've seen praise of people. We think, praise of people, well, that would be a beautiful thing, right? And yet I have seen exactly the same thing where people think, if only I had praise of people, if people accepted me and thought well of me. And I've seen exactly the same thing happen. It lies. Because then, oh no, they said that once, but now they said something else that makes me think maybe they aren't accepting of me anymore. And it steals from me as much as it gives. And all these things that we put our hope in, they can't help. Our hope, he says, is in God alone. So some of us have practiced of reading through sections of the Bible over time. And so in the plan that I'm on, I just read the story of Gideon. And Gideon was this warrior who was, God said, deliver Israel. And he was pretty timid. And so it took a lot of convincing for him to learn that, okay, God really wants me to deliver Israel. And him and 32,000 troops. And God said, no, too many. And you remember how many people did he get down to? 300. God said, 32,000 is too many people. I want you to win this victory with 300 people. Why? Because otherwise you're going to think you and your troops did it. God says, I want to take away the other things you trust in. Your armies, your horses, your chariots. I want to take these things away so that you will know only I am the source of your deliverance. And so to confess the limitations of other hopes. The rich man who came to Jesus and said, Jesus, I'd like to have eternal life. What can I do to be sure I have it? And Jesus said, well, let's be clear about one thing. It isn't your money. And so here's how we're going to do this. Give it away. I want to take away the very thing you're depending upon, because you're depending upon that and not me. And so he says, let's confess the limitations of other things. And he says to the man, you need to get rid of your money, because you're depending upon that and not me, and you can't depend upon both. Now, God doesn't say every time you go into a situation, get rid of all your resources, give away all your money, on your resume, make it sound as bad as you can, because then you'll know that God gave it to you. Now, it's not that. But he says, I want to know, I want you to know in your heart that none of these other things can bring the goodness of God. And so we need to confess these other things. And it is a challenge to know that this very thing, that the more resources we have, naturally, the less we trust in God. And that's a really challenging thing, right? This is why Jesus says it's really, really hard for rich people to get into heaven. Because they'll love their money. They'll depend upon it. They will fear their money, right? And whatever resources we have, these are the very things that, in our sinful state, take us away from God. And so Jesus at times said, I want you to let go of that. And I want you to give it away. He says to Gideon, I want you to get rid of your troops, because you're trusting on that and not on me. And the more you have, the more you're trusting in that. And so it's a really significant challenge. So then also in my reading, Jeremiah 17 says this challenging thing. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from your flesh and whose heart turns away from the Lord. It says there is a curse for people who say, yeah, my hope is my good relationships. It's good to have good relationships, wonderful to pursue. But he says, when you put your hope there, he says, there's a curse. But then two verses later, he says, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. Right? And so what do you trust in? What do we trust in? One way to realize what we trust in is to see what brings us worry. What is it? Is the very thing that, oh no, that's going to be gone and what will happen? Then that's probably a thing we're trusting in instead of trusting in God. Right? It's just a thought experiment to help us understand that. But yeah, power, approval, relationships, health, money, autonomy, a leader. We put our hope in so many things. And God says there is a curse when we put our hope in human and natural things. But there is blessedness that comes by saying, my hope is in the Lord. Doesn't make these other things bad, right? It is good to live wisely and carefully and build relationships and all these things. It's so profoundly good, but they are not the source of our hope. To fear God is to say only God really matters at the end of the day. And so this is, to me, a thing that I'm so excited about, this vision of being a radiant community. And I'm excited about it. But I have to tell you, I realize I can start to put my hope in hard work, in people, in things that we do, in strategies, and put our hope in these things. And let me be clear, those are all good things. But that's not our hope. If our hope is there, Jeremiah says there's a curse. Our hope is in Jesus, who says, I will present to myself this church as a radiant church. And so the hope is in him. So we plan the best we can. And yet the hope has to be in him. All other hopes will let us down. And this is where prayer and waiting on God is such an important part of the journey. So the first thing is to trust in and fear God and his gracious love alone, above all other things. And then, as the psalm says, to rejoice. Right? And this is an incredible thing. You know, he says, sing joyfully, praise, make music, shout. So imagine this, Almighty God says, here's my determined purpose, is for all who put their trust in me, I am for you. I am for you forever. I have a plan, I am working this out, I am going to work everything out together for your good, to be in my presence, to be in loving fellowship with me forever. Signed, Almighty God. And that's incredible. How could we want anything more than that for ourselves or anyone we care about? To say, Almighty God, signing his name, saying, this is my commitment forever. And we should rejoice in that. We should be shouting it out. We should be making music. We should sing joyfully because Almighty God has so graciously given a gift we don't deserve. And he's demonstrated it and he's paid for it in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So I like this idea. Says, write new songs. And it's great to sing old songs. It's great to remember classics. But I'm convinced that God's intention is that every generation needs to be making its own songs, using its own cultural expressions, its own creativity to come up with new songs. Right? We need new paintings. We need new poetry. We need new music. Keep creating. Both because every day, it ought to be a fresh expression of praise to God, not yesterday's expression of praise to God warmed up, right? It needs to be a fresh expression that today, again, I see the goodness of God and I'm overwhelmed by the fact that he's offered it to me as a gift. And each generation should be seeing new evidence of God's work. And so we should respond to seeing him work with a new expression of praise to God. So keep singing new songs. So Marco, keep playing and keep start writing some music. I haven't heard anything you've written, but write, create, right? This is a beautiful thing that he says praise should be just an overflowing expression of God's people. Because the eyes of the Lord are watching those who put their hope in him. The eyes of Almighty God are watching and working for the good of those who've put their hope in him. So trust, to fear God alone, to rejoice in him, and then live according to his will and his plans. Right? Trust is not passive. Trust is saying, here's what God is doing, and so I'll walk in it. And so when God says, be generous, we're to be generous, not to say, well, I've stopped trusting in my money, but to be generous, to give. Right? When God says, bless your enemies, this is an act of trust to say, I will bless my enemies. Because this is what God does, he calls me to do, and this is my expression of trust in him. And so to turn the other cheek, to say, I have the power to bring harm, but I won't. Because I choose to trust in the goodness of God. And these are not simple things, but the reality is that we're called to live with joy and hope and to join in the work that God is doing in the world. And to have that image again, you look at the radar and you see the storm coming, but as Christians, what we see is the unstoppable goodness of God that there is no escape from for those who trust in him, who put their hope in him, because nothing can stop the determined goodness of God. So I want to go back to the beginning and thinking, what are the essentials for life? What are the essentials for death? And here it is. The essential thing is to trust in God and his love. And it's a trust that's joyful. It's a trust that takes action. But at its core is saying, my hope is in God and his love alone. For whatever the challenge might be, and I know in the room there are all sorts of challenges. What, tomorrow, next week, this coming year, 10 years from now, whatever it is, I know there are just all sorts of challenges. To say in all of these, there is only one thing that truly matters. And that is the love of God. And that's what it is to fear him and then to follow him and to have the boldness of Jesus going to the cross, saying, Father, there must be another way, but I will do it. For the joy set before him, he said, okay. He trusted completely in what the Father said and what the Father called him to do. And so this is the voice of the martyrs. These are the people who say, walking in God's ways is more important than anything else because his goodness is unstoppable and it is all powerful. Every other hope will let us down. And so this wonderful expression, praise the Lord with the harp, make music to him on a 10-string lyre, sing to him a new song, play skillfully, and shout for joy. This is the call to joy. It's a joy because God is Almighty God. And there is nothing that can stop his goodness for those who put their trust in him. So I just want to take a moment and just allow us to express to God our realization that I have no hope. That is enough, except for God and what he has done. And yet he has promised it and signed it in the blood of his son, who reigns and will come back. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for such an amazing gift of this love. Would you please speak, Holy Spirit, in our hearts and hear our prayers as we express our trust in you. Father in heaven, we confess that there is only one thing that matters, and that's how you treat us, how you view us. If you are against us, there is no hope. If you ignore us, there is no hope. You are the only place we can go for a true hope that lasts through everything that could come our way, including death itself. And you've given it. You've promised it through your Son, and we rejoice. That he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not also freely give us all things? And we rejoice in that. Father, I pray that you would help us to put our hope in you alone, to fear you above all things. Give us the joy that is ours in knowing that our hope-filled future is guaranteed by Almighty God, signed in the blood of the Son of God, and made real to us through the Holy Spirit. In you, our God, we pray. Amen.